your pennies. He'll take them all home with him. Did you know that today is the first day of Lent? What have you given up so far? Everybody knows that at Lent you got to give something up. You've given up. Jason has given up sin so he could be a pastor. Thank you, Jason. God bless you. What have we given up? You know, I've made up my mind. I'm going to give up for the next 40 days leading up to Easter. I'm going to give up olives. I'm going to give up fruitcake, rhubarb, and cow tongue for dinner. It's a sacrifice. I know it's a sacrifice. And you think, yeah, I think you've missed the point of what Lent is all about, Pastor Jim. And I think you're absolutely right. But that is some people's idea of sacrifice. In fact, in this chapter we'll be looking at this morning, in 1 Kings chapter 1, you're going to see the fourth son of David offering a sacrifice that is as meaningless as me sacrificing by giving up fruitcake. I mean, I only know one person in his church that actually enjoys fruitcake. Oh, two. George, bless you, man. Three? Serious? That's the most. Four. Really? That's a new world's record. In a church, I think that's a new world's record. I always thought they were given to be used as doorstops or re-gifting them to others. Fruitcake. You know, if we're going to sacrifice, I think the sacrifice, it doesn't start with our money. It starts with our hearts, doesn't it? I want to sacrifice. God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your money. He wants you. He wants you. But some people think that church is simply a way to get God off your back so you can go out there Monday through Saturday and rack up some more sin and then dump it off at church on Sunday. Can I tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. When I sacrifice, it starts with the giving of myself to Him with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment in the whole Bible? It was love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is likened to the first, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple. Impossible, by the way, apart from the filling of God's Holy Spirit. But that's what He asks of us. And yet, as soon as I ask the question, do you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I think that all of us fall short. We hold something back. The flesh gets in the way. The temptations of the sinful fallen world get in the way. But I just want you to think of this chapter in 1 Kings in terms of sacrifice, not because it's Lent, but because Jesus died for you. The first thing you want to sacrifice and give up, if you will, is your will. Your will. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Let's start with a sacrifice that means something. Doesn't mean much if you give up something you can't stand anyway. But if you give up that which is most precious to you, you get some skin in the game, then you can start to touch the hem of His garment and find out that Christianity is all about relationship, not religion. And some people are very confused on that. Let me just tell you something very simple. God loves you. God loves you. And it's not based on your performance, although all of us measure ourselves by that standard, don't we? We feel that if I'm not perfect, then God doesn't love me as much as if I was perfect. Can I tell you, if you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins, you are perfect because you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can add nothing to that. That's so freeing to me. I don't then have to earn God's approval through religious works or giving up something at Lent. I worship the Lord in spirit and in truth because I'm already saved. I'm not trying to earn His approval. I'm thankful because I already got His approval. I'm saved. So everybody in this room this morning, feel free to look around. Everybody in this room falls into one camp or the other. You're saved and know Jesus, or you need to get saved and you need to get Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, there's only Christians and pre-Christians alive on the earth today. I don't know which you are. But if you need some help, I'd love to drag you into the kingdom of heaven. Kicking and screaming against your will if you like, but I would love to see you get saved. Because all you've got to lose is nothing, and all you've got to gain is eternity. There's no downside to Christianity, but it does require sacrifice of self. I just lay my life down. And all of our praise and worship songs in this church are geared at helping you to do that. So I encourage you to make the most of our praise and worship times, not only by entering in, but sometimes you'll find that God has so touched you in our times of praise and worship that you make your way down here and you get on your knees at the altar. And some stuff happens between heaven and earth when you do that. And eyes are moistened and hearts are broken and burdens relieved. This altar is always open to you. Anybody on staff here, anybody who's not on staff, anybody in this church would be glad to pray with you about anything. It's our job to love each other to death. To love each other to death. So we're not here to find fault with you or anybody else. Can I just say, I appreciate you being here today. You bless me. See, all you get to see is the fuzzy head in front of you sitting on the chair. You don't get to look in people's eyes and see their faces and expressions. I get to, and I am so blessed. So blessed. Of the 400 churches in Colorado Springs this morning, you came here, and can I just say thank you? Thank you. You blessed me, and you blessed the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together, whether you choose to continue attending here or you regularly attend another church. We're all in this thing together. Amen? So I'm just glad to be hanging out with some first and second cousins that go to another church or come from another circumstance or situation. We just say, welcome. Welcome to you. Now, we had last week left off in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We had been studying the life of David, but it doesn't stop with 2 Samuel. It continues on into 1 Kings, so the first several chapters here. But last week we left off in chapter 24, where it says there that again the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The nation had messed up. His judgment wasn't against David, although David precipitated the judgment of God by the foolish counting of the military units within Israel. It says in Chronicles that Satan put it on David's heart to number the troops of Israel. David knew it was wrong. Joab, his general, knew it was wrong. Did it for 9 months. They went throughout the whole countryside, counted everybody. You would think that David would have repented somewhere in that nine-month period of time, and apparently he didn't. But when Joab came back and told him how many his troops were, then David was conscience-stricken. You know, you can be forgiven when you confess your sin, but sometimes there are still consequences to be bore. David was forgiven, and yet this plague had broken out against the nation as the judgment of God fell. And you wonder, what was the sin that the people had committed? Not so much David's sin. He numbered the troops of Israel. His bad. He's going to pay for it. I got that. But what sin had the nation committed? Well, they had joined in Absalom's rebellion and turned their back on God's appointed leader, David. And then he no sooner took his throne back once that coup was settled, and another guy by the name of Sheba revolted, and the nations joined him as well. And David's thinking, when are you guys going to accept me as the king that God has appointed and anointed? Samuel anointed my head with oil. I'm called to this thing. Why are you guys dragging your feet accepting me? The plague hit. 70,000 Israelites fell due to the plague. It makes me wonder how many had joined in the rebellions against David by joining and siding with Absalom, his errant son. How many had joined in Sheba's rebellion? If the wages of sin is death, I begin to see it played out as the judgments of God fall upon these unrepentant people that didn't want David to be king. Why is it that the people of God so consistently fight against the men of God? I don't quite get that, but it goes all the way back to Noah. Nobody listened to him. For 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness while he built the ark. And nobody gets saved but him, his wife, his three kids, and their wives. 120 years of fruitless ministry. 120 years, nobody repented, though God had raised this guy up. Moses, the nation turned their back on him. Even when God was in the middle of the camp with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, parted the Red Sea, delivered manna on a daily basis, split open rocks so they could have drinks for themselves and their animals, and they turned their back on this guy? Really? You just read some of those those verses in the, especially Exodus and the book of Numbers, and you go, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you? God had raised up Moses, but didn't they do the same thing to Jesus? God's son. In fact, there's a parable in the New Testament that God had sent the people, person after person, to invite them to the wedding banquet, and all of them made excuses, and finally he thought, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him, and they killed him instead. That parable was aimed at the religious leaders who had murder in their heart all along. David has blown it. He's committed a sin. But the last chapter of the last book didn't leave it there. As the plague continued, David was just interceding before the Lord, and the plague was stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This guy owned a piece of property that was just to the north of where David and the city of David was. It was on the top of Mount Moriah. Because it was a threshing floor, what they would do is they would have an ox cart ride over the grain after it had dried, and then at the top of a hill, they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the wheat, being heavier, would settle down. And so Mount Moriah is where this guy had his threshing floor. That's where the angel of the Lord stopped in his judgment against the nation. And there David built an altar. And like we went over last week, you only do two things at an altar. You sacrifice and you worship. I encourage you every time you go to church, build an altar. Build an altar to the Lord. You're not there to critique or criticize the band or the Sunday school or the pastor or as associate pastors or look at the building or the landscape or the architecture or wonder where the gold-plated faucets are kept. We're not in this church. The issue's about God. But I can't build an altar for you. Every time you go to church, you can build an altar and say, I will worship God. I will worship him. But you got to have the other part of that too. Not only does worship take place at an altar, but sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's the laying down of your life. It's the total surrender of you to the Lord. And if you don't do that every time you go to church, you miss God. I know you don't come to church to be entertained. I'm not an entertainer. I know you don't come to watch a concert because we're not professional level musicians trying to entertain you. We're trying to lead you into the presence of God. But here's the deal. I can't build an altar for you. I can set the stage. I can encourage you to do that. I can try to make it as conducive as I can. But only you individually can make the commitment. I'm going to build an altar and I'm going to get my hands up. I'm going to worship God. My focus is on him, not Pastor Jim or the band or the music or the Sunday school. My focus is on God. So every single time you come to church, think about that. I want to be an altar builder. That's what David did. And God responded wonderfully to David. In fact, talk about all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things, even David's mistakes. It was on that very threshing floor that Solomon's temple will be built. And the presence of God will come down at the dedication of that glorious, huge building. Ah, I'd have loved to have seen that. And we're going to get into that. I don't, with your permission, I can't stop. I can't stop with David. I got to get into Solomon. The temple's being built. God is showing up. Fantastic stuff is happening. Lessons to be learned. Oh, I'm not sure I can stop with Solomon, but I'll try. But there's a chronology that comes to us in the Bible that helps us learn lessons. I mean, when you went through grade school, you didn't go to kindergarten and then eighth grade and then third grade and then skip over to seventh. You didn't go back and forth. You kind of took it as it came, didn't you? Some of you probably were rocket scientists and you went from kindergarten to Princeton. That's fine. But for the rest of us, we got to kind of take it as it comes. Well, that's kind of the Word of God. I'd kind of like to keep plowing through the Word of God from where we're at least until God directs us otherwise. But I'm learning personally so much. Call me selfish. But David's story, it's not over yet. Now, originally, 1 Kings and 2 Kings were one book. But when the Greek translation of the Old Testament was done about 250 years before Christ. They divided them up into two books just because they were so huge. So they used to have a single book called Samuel, a single book called Kings, and a single book called Chronicles, except these were monster books. So to be able to break them down into more bite-sized pieces, the translators of the Septuagint, as it was called, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, decided, well, let's split up 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles so they're a little bit more manageable. That's where they all came from, but in many Hebrew Bibles today, it is still one book. Here's what they cover. Both Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles relate to the whole 464-year period of the monarchy, the kingship in Israel. It's about how they came to the place to receive a king. Of course, Samuel started that whole thing as God was working through even that young boy at an earliest age. And it chronicles then, no pun intended on the book named Chronicles, but it goes over this 464-year history of the monarchy from its present rise under Samuel all the way to its fall at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Who wrote this book? Well, the Jewish tradition says the prophet Jeremiah did. But there's a lot of disagreement about that. I don't care about that stuff. Who wrote the book? God. God, thank you. The Holy Spirit wrote that. You might make a note of this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Man didn't make it up. God wrote the book. He may have used the pen and the mind of independent authors, but they weren't the authors. God was. And God breathed His word through these guys. So what we have in our hands is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is fully reliable. It has been handed down to us for countless centuries. It has undergone virtually no changes in the last 2,000 years as we've gathered together a massive amount of manuscript evidence as to what the original writers said. We know what they said, and there is no doubt of the text. I know critics say, oh, it's been written by men and it's been changed over the years. I like to talk to those folks and I say, wow, you must have read that whole thing cover to cover to come up with that conclusion. You sound like you know a lot about the Bible. Uh-huh. Well, I haven't read it that much. Oh, but you're its critic. You're the critic of God Himself being the author. It says it's God-breathed. People fail to understand it's a single united message from Genesis to Revelation about God's plan of redemption, how it all began, where we got in the mess that we're at today, and how it's all going to end. It's a glorious, cohesive 66 books that we have before us by over 40 authors written over a period of over 2,500 years. But the bottom line is, it's God-breathed. Can we put that scripture back up there again? Because I don't want to stop with just God-breathed. The wording is exactly the same where God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. You get yourself in the Word of God on a daily basis, you'll find that He breathes new life into you. It's like pulling your car with an empty gas tank up to the pumps and filling it up. How often you want to be filled up by God? Every day. If you had my truck and the gas gauge doesn't work, you'd want to be filled up every day just so you don't run out. You know, you just got to work at this thing. Get filled up every day. All Scripture is not only God-breathed, but it's useful for teaching. That's what I am. I'm a pastor, teacher by the will of God. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a showy guy. I'm just a teacher. And the Word of God is suitable. It's useful for teaching, rebuking. Anybody like that word? That's how come if you sit here long enough, your toes will get stepped on, and it's not me. It's the Word of God. Rebuke is necessary, and it's not an unkind word. It means that correction needs to take place. When I was trying to get my pilot's license to be a private pilot, you have a magnetic compass, but you always have a backup compass. And you always, because the magnetic field of the earth shifts around quite a bit, you have to know where you're going. And if they're so particular about your compass headings that, for instance, if you take off from LAX and are headed for Hawaii, if your compass is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles. You won't even see them. You won't even see them. And that's if your spiritual compass is off 1 degree, it needs what? A course correction. That's all the word rebuke is. It's a word of love that simply says an imperfect people like us that are children in the faith need course correction from time to time. That's not a bad thing. You know, if I'm flying the airplane and somebody says, you've got to get back on your compass heading here or you follow the GPS line or drifting offline, I'd say thank you. I'd want to take note of that. I don't want to see how far off course I can get. Correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. If you want to be better than you are, get in the Word of God regularly. Now, I know that some of you could say, well, I don't need to be better than I am. Ask your spouse. They'll love you enough to tell you the truth. There's always room for improvement, amen? Always room for improvement. That's what the Word of God is. That's what it does. And even our mistakes can work together for us. Now, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 1, the first four verses outline David's declining health as his life draws near to an end. He's going to die at about 70 years of age. But in all of the kings that come after him, only two of them live past 60. Life must have been hard back then. These guys, they all seem to die pretty young. But David seems to be far older than just his 70 years. For David, I don't think it's a matter of the year or the vintage. I think it's a matter of what the mileage is. And he's had a lot of miles put under his wheels. He seemed to have lived out the lives of 4 to 5 men in his life. He was after it. Look at verse 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. That's why women married men. That's the bottom line. You know, it wasn't for companionship. Guys, can I just burst your bubble for a second? It wasn't because you were so muscular and good looking. They get cold easily and they just need you to snuggle up and keep them warm. You know, and that's your job. That's your mission in life. Amen. Amen. My wife puts her icy toes on me in the dead of winter and I say, is that the best you got? That's not even a challenge, woman. Snuggle up. He couldn't keep warm, so he's old and he's cold. Happens to all of us. He couldn't keep warm even when they put covers on him, and so his servant said to him, let's look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord, the king may keep warm. So they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. And she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual or intimate relations with her. Abishag. And you think, well, that sounds a little scandalous. Well, you didn't live back in that day and age. This is 3,000 years ago. And in that culture and at that time, it was totally okay. You know, she's not really being hired as a concubine so much as a live-in certified nursing assistant. Kind of assisted living, if you will. That's her role there. And she's been hired to be an electric blanket. They didn't have electric blankets back then. You got to do something, you know. It looks funny when you take a sheep to bed to cuddle up to the wool, you know. So it looks better if it's a human being. But she's hired as an electric blanket and a caregiver, she's not a sexual consort. At 70 years of age, he's kind of crested that one. We'll just leave it at that. In fact, I found out that, believe it or not, having somebody lie with you like that to keep you warm was recognized as medical treatment in the ancient world. It was mentioned by the ancient Greek doctor, Galen. In fact, the Roman Jewish historian Josephus describes this in his Antiquities of the Jews, and he said that this was a medical treatment, and he called the servants of 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, he called them physicians. This was he went to his doc, and this is what the doc said. Let's get him somebody to warm him up. It was culturally acceptable in that day and age. This is before electric blankets, heating pads were invented. There's no atomic bomb rub down that's going to work in this. So while it was culturally acceptable in that day and age, can I say this? Guys, listen carefully. Don't bring an Abishag home and try this one on your wife. Honey, I'm just cold. You know, there's nothing to it, really. Nothing, you know. Yeah, after your wife slaps you, silly, she will buy you an electric blanket and say, that's all you need. Man up. Put your man jammies on. Don't bring an Abishag home for the wife's approval. That's not going to work. Now, Adonijah, verse 5. Adonijah, interesting name. Yahweh is Lord. What a cool name. Adonijah. That's just got a ring to it. Yahweh is God. He is the Lord. His name, quite frankly, though, is more reflective of his father's faith than any faith that he had. Now look in verse 5. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, one of David's wives, he's got at least six of them, put himself forward and said, I will be king. Say, I. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sin. What's the middle letter of sin? I. Oh, boy. It's when you get in the way. It's all about you. This is what he wants. Now, here's the deal. He is the fourth born in David's household, but all of the others have passed away before him. So he assumes, I'm the heir apparent. Now, David's got lots of other kids, mind you, but this guy assumes without asking, Dad, well, I'm going to make myself king. I'm fourth in line, and I can't wait forever for him to croak, so I'm just going to declare myself to be king. Amnon was David's firstborn. Kileab was his secondborn, who probably died at a very young age. He's not mentioned again in Scripture. Absalom was born third. Adonijah born fourth. And he's the oldest surviving son, and in his own mind, heir apparent. Can I just say this? What is the most apparent choice to man is seldom God's choice. Seldom God's choice. Adonijah is somewhere around 35 years old at this point. And look at how he promotes himself. He's an advertising guru. This would work well. Look at what he does. I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him. Well, that looks sporting. That looks regal. It has the appearance of kingship. But Absalom, his now dead brother, had also acquired chariots and 50 men to run before him for the sake of royal appearance. He should have learned a lesson. His brother's dead because of his rebellion against David, his father. Adonijah also violated a basic principle in Scripture. It's a universal moral principle, which means it applies to all people at all times. And it is this, that we should let God exalt us and not exalt ourselves. Let somebody else toot your horn. Don't you do that. My Bible says in Psalm 75 that exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts one down and he exalts another. That is up to God to raise one up, bring one down. The NIV says promotion comes from the Lord. Promotion comes from the Lord. James 4:10, of course, reminds us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves. That's why we have church, and that's why I encourage you to be an altar builder. Because when you build an altar and you get on your knees and you humble yourself before God, he shows up. He shows up. And he does the business with the deepest parts of your heart if you are open to that. You can be a superficial Christian, but that's not a biblical Christian. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when people come down here to pray, and there's tears in their eyes, and they're getting right with God, I just have one simple question. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And if their answer is yes, I can assure them, your sins are forgiven. Some of us have a hard time with that. If we know that we're forgiven by God, sometimes we struggle with forgiving ourselves, don't we? Kathy's testimony is when she got saved and discovered Calvary Chapel downtown, she first 2 or 3 weeks, she went down every Sunday to get saved again. Because she'd messed up somewhere or another during the week, so she got down there to get saved. And finally, somebody said, "Hey, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" "Yeah." "You're saved. Would you knock it off? Other people need to come down to the altar. Make space for others, would you? You're saved. Get over it." You're forgiven. Deal with it. Yeah, you just got to receive that. And I know you're unworthy because I feel exactly the same way. I know I'm unworthy. We're not forgiven on the basis of our worthiness, but the love of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Past, present, and future. My Bible says Jesus died once for all sin. So if he didn't die for my past, present, and even my future sins, that means he's got to go back to the cross because there's some unfinished business. He died once for all sin. Are you forgiven? That's your testimony. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. God's got a great plan for my life. It's parsed out to me one day at a time, and I love it. Yeah, Adonijah may have thought himself the heir apparent, but he's violating this basic principle of humbling yourselves. Some people just refuse to do that, and some people are too impatient to wait for God's timing. I know I'm not talking to anybody in this room. I struggle with patience sometimes. You know? We pray because we want God to move on our behalf, and we want him to move when? Right now. No, yesterday would have been fine. You know, yeah, 30 seconds ago would have worked, you know. But it's so easy to become impatient while we wait for the Lord. There's a profitable word study for you. W-A-I-T. See how many times it occurs in Scripture? Just get a concordance. In fact, a lot of Bibles have a concordance right in the back of them where you can look up the individual words and look up that word wait, waited, waiting, waits, hundreds of times. Really? Yeah. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Patience. Why do you need it from the Holy Spirit? Because you ain't got none. That's simple, you know. If you had it already, you wouldn't need that gift of the Holy Spirit, that fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants to plant in your life because that is not our natural tendency. It certainly wasn't with Adonijah. And I know sometimes you can get very frustrated because you want things to happen, things that are positive and things that are good. But God has a time frame, and he doesn't always tell us what that time frame is. And day to day, you're required to walk by faith. Not by sight and not by understanding. Have you ever tried to figure out what God's doing? Follow me on this. What's his IQ and what's yours? Really? You're going to figure God out? Really? That's like asking an amoeba to pass an MBA test at Harvard. That's not going to happen. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways acknowledge him and he will, it's a promise, it's a guarantee, he will direct your steps. You just got to cling to that one by faith. But steps indicate that you take one at a time. When I try to take more than one step at a time, what happens? I do the two-year-old thing and I hit my face on the pavement. God made us to put one foot in front of the other, and that's how he means for us to walk out our Christianity. One step at a time, trusting, waiting upon him. Now, Adonijah, I'm impressed in verse 5. He's got a slick marketing strategy. He's impressive looking. A lot of people would have voted for him. Ooh, He's not only got chariots and horses and 50 guys running in front of him, now he had to pay him. Small detail. Yeah, he had the appearance. What he didn't have was the blessing and calling of God. God wasn't in it. You know, a lot of people today can look impressive. We watch them on TV all the time. They look impressive. Do they look impressive to God, I wonder? Do they look impressive? Then why are we so easily impressed? Just because they have a good marketing strategy, or they got 50 people running in front of them, or chariots when I'm driving a 1975 Chevy Vega? It's easy to get jealous. He didn't have the blessing of God. He didn't have the calling of God. He didn't have the anointing of God. But for Adonijah, the appearance of success was enough. It was a real ego feeder for him. Yeah, look at me. I got a chariot. I got 50 guys. I'm the heir apparent. He didn't care about the reality of God's calling on his life. He just was, he was satisfied with the appearance of it. People think I'm cool. People think I'm the next king. People think I'm really something when I, in fact, am not. I had the appearance of success, but no success itself. And I'm wondering now, what is David going to do about that? This is not done in secret. I mean, you can't be running around in a chariot with 50 guys running in front of you without somebody seeing it. That's why you're there. Look at verse 6, because it breaks my heart. His father David had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you act like an idiot? What are you doing? I'll decide who the next king is, not you, Adonijah. You need some smackdown. You need a lesson in humility. How about I chop up your chariot for firewood and fire your 50 guys? But David didn't do any of that. He was also, Adonijah, was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Very handsome. Well, let's not leave David so quickly, though. David once again fails to rein in his pompous and presumptuous kids. He never does. I mean, it's one of David's great failings. I mean, besides his wandering eye for women, you know, one never seemed to be enough. But he was also a overindulgent parent who never disciplined his kid. And that's why he wound up with the kids he did. Did you catch that? Indulgent. Let me share with you how Matthew Henry in his concise commentary put this. Listen carefully. He's masterful with his words. Indulgent parents are often chastised with disobedient children who are anxious to possess their estates. Your kids, they'll be glad to take your money and your stuff and your house and your cars and hope that you croak early so they get that stuff sooner. But whose fault is it? It may be because you never spanked them. It may be because you were an overindulgent parent and refused to correct them. We see those kind of kids in this church all the time. We can tell what kind of home life they have by their behavior back there. We can tell when they're taught respect at home because they respect the teachers back there. When they don't respect the teachers, there's a lack of respect at home. I want you to think through your parenting. You can either choose to do it biblically or you're out of the will of God. There's no middle ground. You can parent your way through the Proverbs. All you got to do is start in Proverbs 10 and go to the end of Proverbs 31. And there's invaluable tips as to how to do it God's way. Lovingly, gently, but correction and rebuke and that kind of stuff is sometimes necessary. As God's word with us, so our word with our children. They need correction. They have a sinful, fallen nature that shows up long about the terrible twos. That's why they called it the terrible twos. They start saying, me, my, I want. That's when they start. Yeah, so what do you do when they do that? Do you correct them biblically? Well, I don't ever spank my kids. You're in disobedience to God's word. How do you justify that as a Christian? That's going to be a tough one. That's going to be a tough one. And here's the downside. I've raised a few kids in my time, and I can tell you this.
if you refuse to correct them according to God's word, you deserve the hellions that are going to turn 16 someday, and it's going to come back on you like a herd of buffalo. And it's way too late to start disciplining 16-year-olds. Have you tried? They know everything. So you can tell them nothing. I know that they know everything because all you have to do is ask them. They don't need you. Oh, it's nice that you put a roof over their head and let them drive your car from time to time. You know, that's kind of spiffy. Your kids don't need their parents to be their best friends. Got friends at school, they need parents. You know what I'm saying? They need a godly mom and a godly dad together under the same roof, praying their brains out for their kids and instructing them in godliness and righteousness. Or you can do it the way of the world, and you will be in my office, man, when they turn 16. And I'm going to be shaking my head going, there ain't a thing in the world I can do about them. Take them out back and shoot them. That's, yeah. Start over again, you know. It's like the old Bill Cosby routine, you know. I can wipe you out, make another one just like you. You know, okay, we can't do that. But what I'm saying is if you choose not to do it God's way, you reap what you sow. It doesn't matter if you agree with me or not. I want you to agree with God's word. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. And you go, well, I tried spanking it, don't work. Well, that's like telling God, I tried your word and it don't work. What should you do? Keep doing it. Well, I spanked them 3 times today and they still don't pay attention. Then spank them 4. Spank them 20 if that's what they need. I'm not talking about abusing your kids. But I'll tell you what, the Bible, read those Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31. Tells you how to raise your kids. Adonijah is a perfect picture of a person who didn't have that kind of instruction. And David pays the price for that. He did with Absalom, and he's going to walk down that same path with Adonijah as he rebels against David. He's a peacock. He's obsessed with his good looks. I noted that in the text. Did you catch that in verse 6? His father never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Absalom was said to be very handsome too, had lots of hair. I guess we worship that kind of stuff, good looks and hair, really? Don't you wish that's all it took to get you into the kingdom of heaven? Being handsome biblically appears to be a curse. You know, Adonijah's good looking, he's going to bite the bullet. Absalom was good looking, he's going to go down. Being handsome seems to be a curse for these guys. It was for Absalom, was for Adonijah. Pray to be ugly. Because you'll never be proud of that. Strive to be ugly. It'll keep you humble anyway, right? You look in the mirror and go, ooh, okay. Well, you'll never be proud of your good looks like Absalom and Adonijah were. Be happy with the person that God made you. Look in the mirror and say, you're made in the image of God. I'm a child God loved by the Lord, destined for heaven. He must think I'm perfect because he broke the mold after he made me. He does. He loves you like crazy. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab. Really? That's David's leading general. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. Are you kidding me? Joab has been the commander of David's forces for 40 years, and Abiathar has been with David even longer than that. And they both turned their back on David? You wonder, what would have prompted him to do that? Jealousy. Joab is jealous because there's a guy named Benaiah that's rising up through the ranks and David's giving him more and more responsibility and he can't stand it. So Joab feels that his future is in jeopardy, so he's going to jump ship, betray the king that he has served for 40 years. The high priest really deserts him as well, who's been with him even longer than his general? Yeah, but there's another priest coming up through the ranks whose name is Zadok. He's a very godly and spirit-filled man and seems to have the anointing of the Lord upon him. And Abiathar sees that his days are numbered as well. But I can't believe that they stick the knife in David's back at this point in his aged life, decide with a rebellious son
Joab had killed the last usurper of David's sons. He didn't learn a lesson from Absalom. He's the one who killed Absalom when Absalom rebelled against his father and sought to take the whole nation away from him. And you think, he didn't learn his lesson? He's going to join with another son in the same rebellion against his father, Abiathar. What are you doing? The betrayal. Did you notice in the text there in verse 7, neither one of them inquired of the Lord? Nobody prayed and made a bad decision. Can I tell you, you will make bad decisions if you never pray about them. And you will make less bad decisions if you inquire of the Lord and search out His word. I guarantee you will make better decisions inquiring of the Lord. Because they didn't inquire of the Lord, I think they broke faith with God more than David. These guys had been inquiring of the Lord all their life, especially the high priest. And now, all of a sudden, no prayer? I'm just going to jump in with this usurper? Are you kidding? Well, verse 8 continues. Well, yeah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the priest, Shimei, and Rei, that's how it's pronounced in Hebrew, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Can I tell you, the older I get, the more I appreciate loyalty. Loyalty. God wants faithful people, doesn't He? You should always be a man or a woman of your word. You should be loyal and faithful. And know that that's what God has called you to. The special guard there that is referred to in verse 8 would have been the Kerethites and the Pelethites that made up David's closest security detail. He had his kind of own secret service, like the president has the secret service. Do you know where the secret service got started in America? Bet you didn't know this. They didn't have any guards at the White House at all until Abraham Lincoln got assassinated. Then they thought it was a good idea to put a protective detail around him. You think? And the Secret Service was born after the assassination of President Lincoln. Interesting. Verse 9, Adonijah then sacrificed sheep and cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel, which was a major spring that supplied water to Jerusalem. He invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all of the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet. He's a close and personal friend as well as a prophet to David, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Doesn't invite any of those guys. And you're thinking, well, look at verse 9, Pastor Jim. He's a godly man. Didn't he sacrifice to the Lord? Has the appearance of godliness. It's just lacking any godliness. You know, can I tell you this? Their sacrifice, and then their sacrifice. You look at David in the previous chapter, in the last book that we looked at. He builds an altar. He's pouring his heart out to God. He's repenting of his sin. He's sacrificing. That's sacrifice. There's repentance and contrition and humility. With this, there's nothing but pretense and show. Pretense and show. I was the chaplain of the Colorado Springs Fire Department for a number of years after I left active service as a firefighter. Excuse me, and it was important to me to still have a godly presence on the fire department, but after a while, all they wanted me to do was go to the Fallen Firefighter Memorial and open in prayer. The battalion chiefs came to me and said, "We don't want you sharing your faith. We don't want you to get in the way of daily operations. We don't need you to tell us about Jesus. We just want you, right before the bagpipes play, we just want you to pray." In other words, we want a form of godliness. We just don't want anything to do with actual godliness. We want to put up the appearance. And I knew that my days there as chaplain were over. I want to see people get saved and live for the Lord. It means everything. There's sacrifice, and then there's the appearance of sacrifice. It says in 2 Samuel 24 that David bought the entire threshing floor of Arinah, the Jebusite, and he bought his oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there, and he sacrificed burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were a voluntary offering, just saying, "I want to give all of me to God." The sacrifice was not shared by the worshiper or the priest. It was consumed entirely. It was left on the altar fires until it was ash. It was consumed entirely. What a perfect picture of what God has called you and I to in Romans chapter 12. Present yourselves as what? Living sacrifices. All of you consumed on the altar and given to God. That's the burnt offering. You don't see anything about Adonijah offering up burnt offerings. No, that's a little too personal. That requires some real sacrifice. It also says there in the previous chapter that David had also offered up fellowship offerings. You know what fellowship offerings were in a nutshell? I want more God. I want a fellowship with him. Just like we had communion this morning, it's an invitation. Lord Jesus, you come in here and commune with me. I will once again acknowledge that it was by your blood my sins were washed away, your body was given for me, you hung on the cross, and it should have been me. You took my place, and I'm forever grateful. His sacrifice is what purchased eternity and forgiveness for each one of us. That seemed to mean nothing to David's son, but to David, he wanted to have all of himself and his flesh consumed on the altar sacrifice, and he wanted to fellowship with God. That's why you build an altar. Some people just want to build an altar and say, look what I did. But no sacrifice and no worship and no fellowship. There's sacrifice and then there is sacrifice. Adonijah's sacrifice had nothing to do with surrendering to the will of God. It was an attempt to look spiritual in his actions, though what he was doing was absolutely wrong. Well, then the story gets played out. Look at verse 10. But he did not invite Nathan, oh, that's David's closest friend and personal prophet, or Benaiah, the alternate commander of the army, or his special security detail. Verse 11, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord's David knowing about it? Now then, let me advise how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will then come in and confirm what you have said. Everything should be confirmed, I think. Don't ever just take one word for it. Just you need some confirmation on some issues. So Bathsheba went in to see the aged king in his room. He's bedridden at this point. He's not aware of what's going on out there. His son's acting like an idiot, but David's not going to do anything about it because he never has. But he is bedridden. So Bathsheba went in to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him, and Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked, and she said to him, my lord yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, in the name of Yahweh, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep and invited all of the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. Here's what happens if Adonijah becomes king. The first thing he's going to do is kill off any possible threat to the throne. He's going to kill Solomon and his mother and everybody else, all of his brothers, first thing. Verse 20, my lord the king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. In other words, we'll be killed. We'll be killed. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went in before the king, excuse me, and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all of the king's sons, commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they're eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon did not get invited. Is this something you've done behind my back? You didn't let me know? I'm your closest friend and personal counselor and prophet. Did you do this and you didn't tell me about it?
So in verse 28, I like this. Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came back into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, as surely as Yahweh lives. I like that statement of faith because it acknowledges that there is a creator God by virtue of everything that we see out in this infinite universe, tells us that somebody made it. You can't have a creation without a creator. I know that evolutionists teach that somehow or another it just happened. But if you wear a wristwatch, look at that watch. Did that happen just by accident? Was that a fortuitous series of circumstances over billions of years and eventually that watch happened? Really? No, it's evidence of intelligent design. There were some smart folks that thought that stuff through. You don't have a watch that's made through evolution. Evolution says if you take a 747 jumbo jet and blow it up enough times, eventually it'll all come back together. Really? That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life, but that's exactly what evolution teaches. The Bible teaches that God created everything out of nothing. Now, you either believe that by faith, or you're going to be looking at a whole string of excuses as to why you believe in evolution, which is, by the way, a religion of its own and poor science. Have you ever watched Shark Week on TV? First thing they say is, sharks have not evolved for millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. You can't have it both ways. Alligators. Alligators have not changed for millions and billions of years. Then evolution is a lie. If evolution were true, we should see everything in creation in an intermediate form, not a final form, because everything is evolving, right? And yet we see no evidence of evolution whatsoever. But the forces that are opposed to God have been promoting the lies of the enemy in our schools and in our courts, and it's about time you and I stood against it. Teach what the Bible says. I'll take the word of God over the word of man any old day of the week. And there's plenty of science to back up what God has said and the archaeology behind the creation that he's put out there for us to enjoy. So David is kind of shaken from his bed as he's told that his son's out there trying to haul everybody in, and he takes an oath before the Lord. As surely as the Lord lives. God exists. Atheists say, there is no God. First thing I'd like to tell him is prove it. Prove it. You say there is no God, then why do you spend so much energy trying to disprove something you say doesn't exist? You burn up the internet for crying out loud trying to make converts to atheism, and you're busy mouthing off about something that doesn't even exist. That's absurd. But the hypocrisy of their own position seldom dawns on them. Yahweh does live. And if you doubt that, then how do you explain that God sent his son, Jesus, to earth to pay the penalty that man's sins deserved? Jesus is a real live historical person attested to by Greeks, by Romans, by Jews, by Christians, as historical fact. As surely as the Lord lives, he who has delivered me out of every trouble, that's what God does. I like to highlight that one. I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, kneeling before the king, and said, may my Lord, King David, live forever. And David said, call in Zadok, the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And when they came before the king, he said to them, here's what I want you to do. Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule. And you go, really? A mule? Understand, everybody back then was riding donkeys. And donkeys are little bitty things like this. But if you cross them with a horse, you get a mule, a good-sized animal. It's very capable. Mules, because they were imported, crossbreeding was forbidden under Levitical law. They had to be imported, and so only royalty could afford them. So David said, you take my personal mule, my personal kingly animal, you saddle him up, and you put my son Solomon on the, and you parade that animal around, and everybody will know the choice that I've made. Take him down to Gihon and have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. This thrilled his friends. Silly. Look at their response in verse 36. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, now David's military commander, answered the king, amen. There's a place in church to say amen from time to time. You hear what I'm saying? Some of us, amen. Thank you, Ed. I love you, buddy. You know, amen just means absolutely. That's cool. Do it, Lord. Amen's all wrapped up in that. Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the King, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the King, may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok, the priest, verse 38, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, his personal bodyguards, went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, escorted him to Gihon. And Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil. This was a ram's horn. Kind of like the guys in the Civil War days and before used to carry around their powder in horns of animals. You know, that's the same kind of thing going on here. Ram's horn was typically used, very special anointing oil that was kept in the tabernacle itself. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. They then sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. He is anointed in all likelihood with the very same horn of oil that was used to anoint Saul, the first king, David, the second king, and now is used to anoint him. The official anointing oil is what is used here. So in verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard the sound as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? And even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. Then the king has sent him. The king has sent him with Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they've put him on the king's mule. And Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, have anointed him king at Gihon. And from there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise that you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. You know, you can get old and you can be infirmed and you can be bedridden, but nobody can stop you from worshiping. Nobody can stop you from praising the Lord for all that he has done for us. And that's what David is doing here. He's rejoicing that God has raised up the next king of the land for his people. Verse 49, at this, all of Adonijah's guests rose up in alarm and dispersed. Smart. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This is a different Hebrew word. It's not a ram's horn or a sheep's horn that is used here. The horns of the altar, it was a square table like this in front of us, but at the corner of it, there were projections that went up. And from time to time, if a guy was crying out for mercy when he was looking at being beheaded or something, he would run in and grab the horns of the altar and beg God and man for mercy. So they'd grab onto these projections, and that's what Adonijah is doing at this point. In other words, he knows he's probably going to be executed for treason. And he should be. But there is something else at work in the narrative, and it is called grace. Aren't you glad that God has not treated you according to your sins? Solomon is the same kind of person. He is not going to treat his rebellious half-brother according to his sins. Adonijah, in fear, took hold of the horns of the altar, verse 51. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and clinging to the horns of the altar. And he says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man. In other words, if Adonijah respects the God-appointed king, submits to him, reverences him, is loyal, it'll be okay. Then not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die. He will die. It's his choice now. Verse 53, then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. So he pardons him. Now, according to Levitical law, just because you grabbed the horns of the altar didn't mean you were getting off scot-free. In fact, it was never meant to protect the guilty. There is a place in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, verse 14, that says, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So Solomon is being over-the-top gracious in this matter. But grace is what the Bible is all about. You should be humble and thankful as a Christian just because God has been so gracious to you and I. I'm so thankful I'm forgiven. So thankful. Here's the problem with grace. It's often taken advantage of. You're gracious towards somebody, you're forgiving towards somebody. Well, sometimes our grace is taken advantage of. Sometimes we as Christians take advantage of God's grace. It doesn't matter if I sleep around and go party or do whatever else. Grace, there's grace, right? I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. Nobody's going to tell Pastor Jim, rat me out. Yeah, they will. Your mom and dad will head the list. Grace is often taken advantage of. And that is presumptive, and it invites the judgment of God. My Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 10, that he, that is God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And as Adonijah bows before Solomon, understand, do you know what Solomon's name is in Hebrew? It's not pronounced Solomon at all. It's pronounced Shlomo, from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Peace. So he's not a man of bloodshed. But as Adonijah bows to the God-appointed ruler of the land, it reminds me that someday every knee will bow to the Son of David. Now, I'm not referring to Solomon. I'm referring to Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it very reluctantly. Solomon's name means peace, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, what I want you to take away from this morning is opposition is always an ever-present threat. Satan will oppose you and God's plan and purposes in your life everywhere he can get. And listen to me carefully. He'll often do it through people you're related to. He'll try to discourage your faith by unbelieving siblings or parents or children. There is always an ever-present threat, but never does it hurt more than when it's internal. There is precious little that you could say to me that would hurt me. But if my children or my grandchildren or my wife said something hurtful to me, that wound's far deeper than you could ever hope to wound me. That's personal then. Satan knows that, so he will do everything he can to destroy your family and pit family member against family member, just like Jesus said it would be in the last days. Satan knows that attack from the inside is always more effective. It's always more hurtful. It always splits churches. It always divides families. He knows that. So he always tries to stir up stuff inside that organization, be it a church or a family. Jesus had told us that in the end times, family members would be rising up against each other in Matthew 10, and again in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, Paul would warn his young protege, Timothy, last days are going to be terrible times, he said. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on. But you get the idea. And I think we're living in those very days today. The second point I'd like you to take away from this passage is this. If you have children at home, discipline your children, please. You will thank me for this when they turn 16. Or you can do it your way, and when they turn 16, you can try to drag them in here against their will and see if I can't fix them. I can't fix them. I can't even fix you. I can just barely fix me. But this I know, if you obey God's word consistently and gently and lovingly, apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher education, they will profit by it and will someday say thank you, though probably not till they hit 30. It's amazing how smart your parents get when you turn 30, isn't it? When they were such idiots when you were 16. Yeah, interesting observation. Discipline your kids, even the 35-year-old ones. Adonijah's 35, he should know better, but he'd never known discipline. But if you don't discipline your children, you get the hellions that you deserve. Your call. But I want to spare you that. Third point is aging is inevitable. What you do with aging and how gracefully you approach it is everything. Some people, when they turn 50 or 60, start unbuttoning their shirts to their navel and wearing gold chains. Driving Corvettes. By the time you're that age, you need a chiropractor to get in and out of a Corvette. What kind of sense does that make, you know? You can't enjoy it at that age anymore, so stick with a Prius, you know? You can still be a man and drive a Prius. I know many people don't believe that, but aging is inevitable, but how gracefully I take it as it comes is kind of up to me. You know, I don't see you in terms of age. I don't even see me in the mirror in terms of age. Mainly because I can look in the mirror and there's some old guy looking back at me, but inside there's still some raging 17-year-old that wants to get on a motorcycle and just rip it up. You know, I just don't have a body that's willing to cooperate anymore. But you know what I can do to the very end? Even on if I'm bedridden, I can still worship. I can still pray. I can still tell people about God. I can still focus on Him instead of my declining health. Because you know what? It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. Last and final point, like Solomon, can I encourage you to be gracious every opportunity you have? Be gracious. I know some people just don't deserve your grace. I know some people are going to take advantage of your grace. You know what? Be gracious. Be gracious. If you're going to err, you want to err on the side of grace instead of harshness and legalism. But don't be naive and don't be gullible. There's balance in there. Grace is often taken advantage of, so you need the discernment of God's Holy Spirit these last days to make sure that you don't wander off into the other realm of naivety and gullibility and be taken advantage of. Here's a good piece of advice. Trust people until they give you a reason not to. Trust them until they give you a reason not to, and then don't trust them. You know, you can forgive them, but you ought to be very cautious from that point forward, very careful. Like President Ronald Reagan used to say of the Russians, and I loved this, trust, but verify. Trust, but verify. So yes, I'm going to put a GPS tracker on your phone, and I'm going to look at it every day, see where you've been. What do you think of that? Well, if you really trusted me, you wouldn't have to do that. I don't trust you. What makes you think I've ever trusted you? I trust God. Trusting you and I'd be an idiot, you know? I want to be gracious. I want to be kind, but I don't want to be naive or gullible. I want to find that godly balance where I'm just walking by the power of God's Holy Spirit. God loves you. As much as He ever loved David, He loves you. As much as He ever loved Solomon, the King of Peace, He loves you. And someday you'll see the Prince of Peace face to face if we just continue walking down this path together. Be encouraged. Be in the Word of God. You're a better person when you're in it. You already know that. Just practice it. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes forward. Lord of heaven and earth, we have every reason to rejoice. The crowds in Solomon's day saw him on the back of his father's mule, and
and the commander of the forces and the chief priest, and Kerethites and Pelethites all around, and people knew who